Well, good morning. You can turn to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 3. I'm so thankful to God that I can bring this lesson to you all, and I hope that this will be helpful. Before we jump into Romans 3, I would like to make this announcement. We are planning to have a sermon prep class this quarter, I should say a little beyond this quarter, next 4 months or so. This is going to be a chance for young men to practice giving sermons, practice preparing them, and then delivering them. We'll get together, we'll have discussions on how to put sermons together or some helpful tips with that, and then real opportunities for young men to do that. If you are wondering if you're in the young men category that this fits, just come and ask. Come talk to us. And so starting in February, we want to do this. The idea would be to do it like 2 times a month. And I was supposed to announce this last week, and I forgot. So we're running short on time. So really, in the next few days, if you can talk to me or Lee, you know, between now and Wednesday, on Wednesday night, we'll be fine. But let me and Lee know if you're interested as soon as you can. And we're going to try to be starting this up in February. So that is the idea, and if you have more questions, of course, come and talk to me or Lee or the elders have been having this idea as well. And we're not going to set a time of the week yet until we talk to the people who are interested in doing it. Okay, we're talking, what is the gospel all about? And these are topical lessons going through the book of Romans. Instead of going paragraph by paragraph through the book, the idea is to hit on some topics along the way, kind of pulling that out of the book and hitting them. And I hope that this is going to be helpful for us as we try to chew on some of the things in this book. The biggest problem with this approach, as I've been thinking about this, is as the topics flow into the next, it's like, you know, I can't talk about everything. So when we hit on something, it connects to the next thing, and we won't even have time to talk about that until next week. So we'll just go through this as best we can. Last week, what we saw was that the gospel teaches us that we're in trouble. The gospel teaches us about the sin problem, that sin separates us from God, and that we need help. And that's what we really focused on last week. We hit on these verses at the beginning of the book, Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And that really kicks off this whole section here of Paul trying to show us, trying to convince us that there's a sin problem that you need to be aware of and that you need to deal with. And of course, the solution is going to be in Christ. But God is saying, I'm coming to punish sin. I'm coming with my wrath against sin. And we get towards the end of this section, chapter 3, he says in verse 9, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. Not just that they commit sin every once in a while, they're really under it, slaves to sin. As it is written, no one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks after God. We've messed up, we have not been like we should, and God is warning us about this, so we'll turn to the only solution that we have. So in that lesson, we could say that that lesson, most of it was about this bad news, kind of, that we need to see that we're sick. But that's okay, because sometimes if you go to the doctor and you're sick with something, he may need to convince you that you need the solution, and the solution is there. It's not hopeless news, but you need to see that you need the pill or you need the treatment or whatever the solution is going to be. So that lesson was mostly about bad news. Today we get to talk about the really good news. We get to talk about the solution that is in Christ Jesus, the Son of God. And so our scripture reading was Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. And it's about the most densely packed paragraph in the whole Bible. I mean, there is just so much there. If you were listening to that scripture reading and you felt like you got lost or there was a lot there and I can't take all that in, don't worry. I mean, we all feel that way. There's just so much in that paragraph, statement after statement, that's very meaningful. And so we're going to do our best to unpack it. Our modest goal for this morning is just to make more sense of this. That my hope is that as we talk about this, that you will have a better sense, not maybe even a full sense of everything that's there, but a better sense. It'll make more sense to you as you look at this important paragraph in the book of Romans. It's kind of a key paragraph explaining what it's all about. So let's read this again, and I'll make some commentary as we go, but let's read this again. Romans 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. And I'm just going to pause there. This seems to be the counterpart to 1:18 we read a minute ago, where the wrath of God is revealed, but now through the gospel, right, teaching us about the wrath of God against sin, and now the righteousness of God is made manifest. So it's not just that we have the bad news. At the same time, we have revealed the good news. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe. But there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood. And we're going to get back to that propitiation word, but for now I'm going to replace it to use a more everyday kind of word. We'll just use the word substitute for now, and we'll get back to it later. Whom God put forward as a substitute by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So we come here to verse 23. He says there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Well, that sounds familiar. That's what he's been talking about in chapters 1 and 2 and 3 to get us to see this, to see the sin problem for what it is. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The only problem is, as we move forward in these new ideas for today, I just want to make sure that you read that right. Guy read it correctly, so that was good. There's a tendency, I don't know how, but there's a tendency for some to read this, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But does it say fallen short past tense? It's present tense. It's fall. For all have sinned and fall short. That means present tense, both English and Greek. We still fall short of the glory of God. And what that means is, it shows that we Christians are still works in progress. We are growing into the image of Christ. We are growing to be more like God in His holiness and in His love, in His purity. He is light and there's no darkness in Him at all. And we look inside ourselves and see darkness, but we are growing. And so the point is not that Christians are perfect people. The point is that Christians are people being perfected and growing, and that we don't deserve God's grace. We don't deserve a relationship with God, but God is on our side and He's helping us. So make sure we read that right. But there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Next statement, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. He says here that we are justified. And it's similar to the word of being vindicated, except when we say justified or vindicated, we usually mean like I was right about something and now it's apparent that I was right about something, you know. So we might use the word vindicated or justified, totally justified in what I did. I was right. You know, I was thinking of an example. Say that I'm driving down the road with Brian, and he says, got to go straight. And I say, no, we got to turn right here. And he just goes straight anyways, and we go, and we hit that construction, and we have to do a U-turn and go back my way. I was justified, right? Vindicated for how right I was. Well, here's the thing. That word can be used to mean, you know, shown that you were right, but it can be that you are kind of made to be right. It's this idea is that you leave the courtroom declared not guilty. But there's two ways that can kind of work out. You can leave the courtroom declared not guilty when you weren't guilty at all, right? Vindicated. I was right all along. I was never guilty of those crimes. Or you can leave the courtroom declared not guilty because, the crime's been taken care of, it's been marked from your record, the judge is willing to forgive, and that's the idea. So in our case, to be made justified or to be made righteous, it's to be made innocent by God. Yep. And that'll come back up here, hopefully in just a minute. In our case, it is that we have been declared innocent, declared not guilty by God, even though we are sinners. What's the other phrase? If you're looking down at Romans 3, verse 24, it says we're justified, that is to be made righteous, that is to be declared not guilty. 3:24, we're justified by His grace as a gift. And we need to see that in the New Testament, those two words go together all the time. The words grace and the word gift. Ignore the man behind the curtain or in front of the curtain or something. Here's the point. When you look in the New Testament for the word grace and gift, think of those two words together. Grace and gift go together. If it's a gift, it's from grace. If it's a gift, there we go. If it's a gift, we don't deserve it. Right? That's kind of by definition. If you deserve getting something, it's not a gift. The other way around. If someone gives it to you a gift, it wasn't deserved. You didn't deserve that. It was a gift. So we need to see those two things being very connected. We're justified by grace as a gift. We didn't deserve it. We didn't earn it. We didn't merit it. And so those things have to be seen together. Grace and gift. And so, in other words, to restate verse 24, we're pronounced innocent. We're declared righteous, not because we were righteous, but we've been forgiven. We're pronounced innocent and forgiven as a gift. And that's what we need to see. And this is the part that's a little hard for us to swallow sometimes, that our salvation is totally this gift of God. It's grace. It's grace. It's a gift. We didn't deserve it. God didn't owe us anything. There's nothing we could do to deserve it or to merit it. It's totally this gift that we've been given. Because what we deserve is death. What we deserve is for us to pay for our sins. That's what we deserve. If we were to jump forward to Romans chapter 6, verse 23, it says the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so we see that this is a gift. So let's keep talking about this idea. What we deserve is death. That's what we should have gotten. You can look at Old Testament passages like Genesis 2:17, where God says to Adam in the garden, "In the day that you eat of that fruit, you shall surely die." Sin brings death. The day you eat, the day you sin, that's the day you die. Ezekiel 18:20, "The soul who sins shall die." That is the idea here. Sin brings death. That's what we deserve. That's what we have earned. So the wages of sin is death. And this idea of wages, that's what you earn. You know, you get a job and the employer says, "You work for me, I'm going to give you $15 an hour." Agreement. You work it, you should get it. In fact, you could take him to court, right? He told me he would give me this much. That's what I've earned. The wages and the earning of what we've done is death. But we get a gift. The free gift is what God mercifully gives us. And that's the idea of what we see in the gospel. So think of these things together again, gift and grace. It's not what we've earned, but it's something God has given us in spite of what we've done. Those are the ideas. Those are the words we need to see going together. What we need to see is that we want to make heaven not a gift. We try really hard to make heaven not a gift, to make heaven something that I've earned, something I deserve, that eternal life should be mine or something. So sometimes we feel like we've paid for our sins, right? We make some terrible mistake, and it costs us a lot, and so I kind of pay for that. You know, I did the crime, I paid the time, and so you know, after so much agony from that, you know, I've paid for my sins. Or I fixed it, right? I felt bad, I kind of undid whatever, I gave the thing back, or I said I'm sorry, whatever. And look, we all moved on from that, so I fixed it. Or sometimes we have the sense in the world today, it was just like, well, God's supposed to forgive me, right? I mean, He's a loving God, like, that's His job, is He supposed to forgive me of these things? Or maybe I can do some big thing to make up for it, right? I remember as a kid of reading the story of the labors of Hercules. It's the Greek mythology. Hercules does something really bad, really terrible, kills some people. And so his judgment is you got to do these 12 labors, right? These big, amazing, incredible things that nobody else can do, but because he has super strength, he can do these 12 labors. And after you do these big things, you know, now you're forgiven. So do these big, hard things, and that absolves you of your crimes. Or sometimes we just kind of make it about my works. It's like, you know, sin, you know, that's like a negative 100. That's bad. But every good thing I do, that's like a plus 10. So it kind of adds together, right? And so I feel pretty good about this, that when I come before God in judgment, he's going to look at my life, he's going to see the negative 100s, but he's going to see all the good things I did, and it's going to add up. And I'm going to end up at like, you know, 3,000 or 4,000 for sure. And everything's going to be fine in the day of judgment. And we kind of think in those sorts of terms. And we're missing the point when God says, I punish sin. And I can't do anything to undo the sin that I've done. And God wants us to see the sin problem for what it is and see his gift for what it is, that it is undeserved. So why is it gift? Why is it grace when God gives us these things? And the answer is because there was a price that had to be paid and I couldn't pay it. He says the wages of sin is death. The soul that sins dies. And I couldn't pay that. But let's be a little more accurate in that. It's really better than that. I could have paid it. In fact, unfortunately, the souls who reject God's offer, they do pay this. That those who sin, that many will pay this. Here's the truth, is that God lovingly didn't want me to have to pay for it. He didn't want me to live an eternity away from him, an eternity in punishment, away from the blessedness of God or only good. And he wanted a relationship. He wanted to save and forgive and help. He didn't want me to have to pay it. And so, even though the wages of sin is death, he didn't want me to have to die. So, he created a way for someone else to pay it for me. And that's the gift. That's the good news of the gospel. God made this way so someone else could pay it for me. Romans 3:24, we're justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a substitute by his blood. And that's the idea, is that someone took my place. God's only solution really was to pay the price himself. God says, I'm going to have to step in and do this. And so God sends his son, God sends this part of himself to come in the flesh, and to take the punishment that we deserved. So Jesus can die in my place. Jesus can be the substitute. And here's why we need that. It's because God wasn't kidding when he said that sin deserves death, and that he says he's against sin. He's going to pour out his wrath on sin. He's going to punish sin. When he said sin brings death, he doesn't just say, well, okay, you know, I guess not. I guess in your case, we'll let that go. No, sin brings death. So someone had to die. And God made a way for Jesus to take my place. When I sin and the price of death has to be paid, does that mean there's no hope? Is this a hopeless message? No, because God's made a way so the penalty can be paid by someone else. God offered a substitute to take my death, to take my place, to bear my burden. And it was prophesied just this way in the Old Testament. Isaiah 53 spoke of this 700 years before Jesus came. He said, surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. By his wounds I get healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And just like the priest in the Old Testament would bury his hand in the fur of that goat or that lamb, and like passing the sins of the people onto that animal, and the animal dies. It says, the Lord has laid on him our iniquity. So that I don't bear my sins, it's put on Jesus. He bears my crimes, and he dies in my place. So that's the idea of the cross. Jesus dies in my place. He's an innocent man bearing my sin, and he has to be innocent, because only an innocent person can take someone else's crimes and pay for someone else's crimes. You got two guys on death row. And the one guy in death row says, hey, judge, I'll pay for his crimes. The judge says, you can't pay for his crimes. You got to pay for your own crimes. You're going to die for your own crimes. He's going to have to die for his own crimes. But you have an innocent person who can die in your place. And Jesus died for us, and because death is the result of sin, because he was sinless, death could not hold him. And he was raised from the dead. I'm going to remove this word substitute that we've been using, because that's kind of the bare bones idea. The word here is literally propitiation, and that's one of those words you're just going to mostly see that in Bible context. It shows up in Romans, it shows up in other places in the New Testament and in the Old Testament. And more technically, propitiation is this sacrifice that satisfies the judgment, the sacrifice that satisfies God's wrath against sin. But you see that the sacrifice of Jesus being this propitiation, it's not like I'm offering a sacrifice, because I love you, God, and I'm giving you my best, or, you know, there's some uncleanness that needs to be cleansed in the physical realm. Jesus is a propitiation because he's a sacrifice that's taking my place. That's why substitute is such a great idea there. Propitiation, when I'm talking to people about that word, I say it means to satisfy. It really means to satisfy. And what does it satisfy? And what Jesus' death does as he satisfies the penalty for sin is that he pays it so I don't have to. There was a price to be paid. Jesus satisfies the ransom price. I need to be rescued. He paid the price for me. Imagine going before a judge. You go before the judge, and you don't have the money to pay the fine. I mean, you did something big in your company or whatever, and you've been given a $100,000 fine, and you don't have $100,000. If you sold everything that you have, you don't have $100,000. And the judge knows that. And the judge is compassionate, but he can't just waive that. And so what the judge does is he pays it himself. You picture that the fine has to be paid, justice has to be served. So he reaches in his pocket and pulls out his checkbook, and he pays the fine for you. And you can picture it, he places it in your hand for you to have it, so you can pay it. Maybe he just puts it in the box for you. But the idea is it's paid. And so you walk out of there justified. That's our Romans word. You walk out of there, it's taken care of. I'm free. Totally free. That crime and that penalty's behind it. Why? Because you didn't actually do it? No, you did it. But because the penalty's been paid. And so you can walk away free. Not because you paid for it, but someone paid for it for you. Was the price paid? Yes. Did you have to pay it? No. And that's the cross of Christ. We come to this idea that we really see very strongly in our society today, is that crime demands justice. That there needs to be justice brought. And we get this, is that when there's a crime that's against us, or I don't know, against someone I love, my family member, you know, someone in my neighborhood, you name it. When the crime is against me, my people, we get this pretty well, right? You know, imagine your car's parked on the street, you look outside your window, you see your car there, you see someone come up and just run into your car and totally, you know, destroy it, and they just drive off. You never figure out who it was, you never figure out, you know why or whatever, but that person just hit your car and drove away, and you're hurt and you're damaged by that. And you say, we need to find out who this guy was. Right? Someone find a security camera or something. Justice needs to be paid. I shouldn't have to pay for this. He should pay for this. We get it when it's against us. When it's an egregious crime and we see the evil in it, we cry out for justice. When it makes our blood boil and we think about the terrible things that have happened, so, you know, someone who's done something really terrible, we get that. It makes us so angry. We say, we need to see justice. Justice needs to be brought to the situation. That person shouldn't get away for doing that. So I want you to imagine that fill in the blank is going on trial. And I want you to put in that blank the person whose crimes just make your blood boil. I mentioned last week that if the news reports and the analysis of what Putin has done in Ukraine is true, that it's just awful. I mean, war crime upon war crime of the terrible things he's done to the individuals in that nation. But you, maybe that's not who makes your blood boil. You think of someone, and they deserve to go on trial. Maybe it's someone who has done a terrible crime of abusing innocent people. Someone who's done violence against someone because of the color of their skin, or you name it. Imagine that that person is going to go on trial. And you find out that this guy is let go because the judge was just, you know, his old buddy. You know, they played ball together as kids. And that guy should be brought and made to pay for his crimes. And he's just let go. The judge doesn't do anything about it. How would you respond to that? You'd say, retrial. That wasn't a trial. That was a joke of a trial. So we demand justice. And we would cry out, that wasn't just. That wasn't fair. That was terrible. Miscarriage of justice is our phrase for them. Because we know that crime demands justice. And so we come to the gospel, and it says we get justified by God's grace as a gift. So what about us? See, we are justified. We get to leave the courtroom not guilty, even though we were guilty, even though we did it. We get to be declared innocent, declared righteous. That means to be justified. But when God does it, He can be righteous when He forgives us because there has been a price paid. That check was put into our hands. The price is paid through Jesus Christ. Justice has been served because the perfect substitute has been found. The penalty has been served, and so we get to be forgiven. That's how God can justify us and still be a just God. And that's how our paragraph here ended. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that God might be just, fair, righteous, but also forgive us of our sins and be the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What does that mean, that God is just and the justifier? God is just. He brought justice through the death of Jesus. The price is paid while also making us to be righteous, justifying us when we really weren't righteous. But that's what the cross of Christ does for us. God made the way. Christ paved the path for us to be brought back to God. So I want us to wrap up all this. Basically, Paul's point here is just Jesus is the only solution to the sin problem. Do you see that? He's the only solution. There's no other solution. Jesus is our way back to God. He's the one who deals with it through the cross. It says here, by His blood. And what that means is through His sacrifice. He was that substitute sacrifice for us. And it's not just because He shed a little bit of blood. You get the point. It's that He gave His life. It's not like, well, you know, we just need a couple pints of this like when you donate. It's because He gave His life. He really died. That's what the blood means, is He really died for us. Jesus is the only solution to the sin problem. So here's the next question. Jesus and this solution, was Jesus' death a part of the law of Moses? You know, you're reading in Leviticus, and you read about the burnt offering and the sin offering and the trespass offering, the peace offering. And is the next category the Messiah offering, where it says, and Moses tells them about 1,400 years, you know, you're going to crucify the Son of God, and that's going to, you know, take care of things here. Is that what the law of Moses said? No, the law of Moses had lots of animal sacrifices. And the law of Moses had a priest based on his Aaron and his physical descendants. We'll talk about that in the book of Hebrews. But all of that Mosaic system so that Israel, the nation, could be close to God in that holy temple, in the holy tabernacle. Jesus' death is not a part of that. It's outside the law of Moses. In fact, in the first century, most of the people who believed in the law of Moses didn't believe in the sacrifice of Jesus, didn't think the cross of Jesus did anything. Jesus' death is not a part of the law of Moses. That's what Paul says at the beginning of our paragraph here. But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law. You see that? This solution is not a part of the law of Moses. And then Paul follows it up real quickly. He says, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, And that's maybe the point that we miss, because the law of Moses absolutely pointed forward to the solution. It talked about it. It hinted at it. It foreshadowed it in so many ways. And because the law of Moses points us forward to Christ and the solution, the real actual solution that would come, we maybe sometimes forget that, you know, the law of Moses didn't include the death of Jesus. All those animal sacrifices we read about that point forward to Jesus, the Passover lamb and that blood on the doorpost is what repels God's wrath so that Israel can be saved in the Exodus, and Jesus dying on Passover. And the Day of Atonement, where the sins of the people are laid on the animal. And the role of priest, the fact that he goes to God for us when the whole nation can't do that. And the fact that he bears their sins, and that's the terminology in the law, is that the priest is bearing the burden of the sins of the people. My personal favorite way that the law kind of points forward to the sacrifice of Christ. Remember how in the law that God valued human life so much that if you accidentally killed somebody, you weren't executed. God taught them about manslaughter. Accidentally killing someone, you weren't executed for that. But God valued human life so much that if you accidentally kill somebody, you have to live in a protected city. They call it a city of refuge. In this protected city, you got to live in that city limits for the rest of your life, because it's no small thing that you shed the blood of someone. And you had to live in the limits of the city of refuge until when? Until the high priest died. And when the high priest died, you get to go home free. And you're completely absolved of that, like it never happened. It's a great little point there. But we see that the law of Moses bore witness, Romans 3:21, the law and the prophets looked forward to it, but Jesus' death was not a part of the law of Moses. It was outside of it. It was greater than it. It's part of a new covenant. And so, if Jesus' death was outside the law of Moses, if Jesus had to come and die, what does that mean about the law of Moses? What's the necessary implication of that idea? It's that the law of Moses couldn't really save. It couldn't really deal with our sins. I mean, that's just the natural conclusion. If the law of Moses could have dealt with the sin problem, why would Jesus have to come? It was fine. You know, it was doing everything like it was supposed to. No, the fact that Jesus had to come outside the law of Moses shows us the law of Moses was insufficient. It couldn't really save. It couldn't really deal with the sin problem. Oh, yes, it teaches us about the solution. But it wasn't the solution. It just pointed forward to the solution that was God's plan all along. And so, if you're going to keep reading the book of Romans, so what does that mean about keeping the law of Moses, if the law of Moses is not what really saves you? What it means is the law of Moses isn't the foundation of being saved. It can't be. It can't. That's what Paul will call in the book of Galatians the offense of the cross. Is what the cross means is the law of Moses was insufficient and we needed something else. And the Jews would get that. They would see that. Keeping the law of Moses can't be the foundation of our being saved. What is the foundation of being saved? The blood of Jesus. That is the foundation. So he says here in Romans 3:22, there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, made righteous by his grace as a gift. What gift? Through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, as our substitute, by his blood, to be received by faith. How do you access the blood of Jesus? Is that we put our total faith in Jesus. Not some superficial faith. Romans is going to talk about that. It's a faith that confesses. Not once when you're baptized. A faith that continues to confess. A faith that is totally devoted. A faith that is dead to sin. But when we put our faith in Jesus, you're the solution and nothing else, and I'm going to follow you, we have access to the blood of Jesus, who was our substitute. So what you need is the blood. What you need is the blood of Jesus. What you need is Jesus. That's the message of the gospel, that he is our solution. So put your faith in Jesus. He is Lord. Submit to him as Lord. Put your faith in him, and you can even be united with him when you're baptized. When you're baptized, you enter into Christ Jesus. In fact, the New Testament says you're baptized into Christ, like you become a member of his body. You're joined with him. Put your faith in Jesus. be united with Him, follow Him, and you will find the blood covering your sins. Here's our invitation verse, Romans 1:16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes." That is the message that we have to proclaim, that there is hope. There is grace. It's a gift. You didn't earn it. If you got what you earned, you're in trouble. No, we get the gift. Now put your faith in Jesus. He's calling for us to follow Him. What can we do to help you with that? Can we talk with you? Can we pray with you? We can study the Bible with you. Let us know, maybe even now, while we stand and sing a song of invitation.